Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I chased a little mouse under the chair. My seminary homiletics professor, preaching professor, was speaking at a conference near I was, and I went to hear him speak, and that's how he began. And I sat there, as some of you were sitting there, thinking, what? And then he said, imagine going to London to visit the Queen, back in the time of Queen Victoria, that nursery rhyme goes back to, and all of the splendors of the Victorian age, and Buckingham Palace, and Queen Victoria before she put on black forever after her husband died, and all of the power of Victorian England and all that it meant. And all you saw was a mouse under the chair. But then he said, but that's what's important to a mouse. It doesn't care about the Queen. His heart responds to a mouse. What our hearts are, he said, if you have a cat heart, then you have a mouse orientation. We're talking about heaven. And for all kinds of people, when you talk about heaven, what they're focused on is the mouse under the chair. They're cynical. That's pie in the sky, by and by. I mean, who would buy into that? That's the oppressive means of the ruling class to keep people you under thinking by and by, but not here and now. Or there's the skeptics. It was Isaac Asimov who said, for all of the fires of hell, I prefer them to the endless boredom of heaven. Singing over and over. David Cassidy died, what, about 3 weeks ago. The day before he died, he texted to the people who were on his texting thing, heaven, overrated and cloudy. I don't know what he meant by that, but he probably isn't going to be bothered by knowing what heaven is like anyway. And then, not only there's that, there's the skeptical in deep kinds of ways, endless boredom, endless church service. How could you go on doing that forever and ever? And then there's some who are, when they think about heaven, are focused on, well, as one person put it, my Maserati and my mansion. That's what I'm looking forward to. Of course, there are people who are suffering. And their suffering is intense. And as they look toward heaven, they look quite rightly toward no more tears, no more pain, none of those things. And then there's the sentiment, I want to see my mom and dad. I want to see the baby I never got to hold. I want to see my marriage partner. Those last ones are fully understandable. And yet we miss heaven and our understanding of heaven until we realize the center will be the Lord Jesus. That what heaven really is the unfolding to us of the unending glories of the Lord Jesus in ways that will transform everything. And unless we capture that idea that heaven is not so much a place, but a person, we'll never enter into all that the Lord has. And we've sung about that. I will see your face. Well, I want to think with you about that this morning, and I want to think about the Christ-centeredness of heaven, and we're going to do it from one of the great passages in the New Testament, but we could spend a lot of time in this, and we don't have time for all the details. Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to sort of form our base this morning, and it's part of this new part. It's a little drama in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1 has the door of heaven opened, and as it were, John in a vision being invited into the throne room of God to get a view of the things that are going to come after. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, because it is a two-part kind of drama. In chapter 4, God the Father is front and center. In chapter 5, it is the Lord Jesus who is front and center. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll or break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That is not right. It says a lamb having been slain. Not looking as if it had been, but having been slain. Meaning, and I think the better translation, having the marks of slaughter. So you could see it had been slain. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which go out and sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. That's a word that's the highest number in the Greek language. Millions upon millions, we would say, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and might and wisdom and might, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Before we go to verse 1, I want to look back. In the Old Testament, Moses was called up onto the mountain to be with God. He just prayed his people out of destruction. They'd worship golden calves. He was called up onto the mountain as a privilege to come into the presence of God. And as he was in the presence of God, he said, as it tells us in Exodus chapter 33, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." The Lord's voice came back to him, "No man can see my face and live." And then he said, "I will show you my back, but not my face. I will show you my glory, but you will not see me face to face." When John introduces the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, he says that he is the one in whom all the fullness of the Father came. And he is the one who betrays the Father. No one has seen God, verse 18 says. But the one and only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God is a God who lives in light, unapproachable, whom no one has seen or can see. And when God came, at different times, people saw perhaps a vision or some kind of appearance, but they never saw the glory of God. And even the angels in heaven bowing before the Lord, holy, 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 closed their eyes. And then we turn to the New Testament. And we hear Jesus saying in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We hear Jesus saying in those familiar words, my Father's house are many dwelling places. I would have told you if it wasn't that so. And I will come and take you to myself that you may be with me. And then in chapter 17, he says, Father, I pray that they may see my glory, which I shared with you from before the foundation of the world. Book of Revelation ends in chapter 22 with this promise, talking about the throne of God and the Lamb who is in that city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The great promise is that we are going to be given the privilege of being in the very presence of our Lord and Savior, and in whatever way the Father reveals himself to us, that is the center of glory and the great privilege that God has for us. So back now to Revelation 5, with that background that we're being taught and brought into something that was closed in some way to Old Testament believers. Chapter 4, as I've said, is John comes, and he comes into this great throne room surrounded by the angelic creatures and other figures, perhaps some of them representing the church as well. That's something that can be debated back and forth. And it ends with this great triumphant acclamation in chapter 4, verse 1. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. And then the scene shifts. It's full of imagery. It's full of symbolism. This is not a kind of literal statement, and some of it's, quite frankly, bizarre. But at the same time, it makes a point that we need to understand. So there is God, the Father, sitting on the throne, and he has a scroll in his right hand, a scroll sealed with seven seals, front and back. What is that scroll? Well, this is a good time to talk about it because we've got all kinds of discussion going on about classified documents and people being careless with classified documents. This is the ultimate classified document. It is sealed so it cannot be read with seven seals. Writing all of these kind of things front and back, you usually just wrote on the inside of a scroll, but this one is unsealed. What is it? Well, in one sense, it's the title deed to the cosmos. In another sense, it's a declaration of will, of inheritance. In another, it's the plan of how God is going to take control of the universe and destroy sin and evil and the beast out of the sea and all of the devil's works entirely and forever. It is the document of God's program to finish the old creation and to bring into being the new creation. And if we were to go through the book of Revelation, we would discover that each seal, as it's unfolded, introduces a series of judgments. So the question is, here is God sitting with this document in his hand, obviously intending to do something with it, and the announcement from one of the angels, "Who's worthy?" And every human being says, "I'm not cleared for that." Angels say, "I'm not cleared for that kind of responsibility. To be worthy is not just to have the ability, it's to be worth, to have the value, to have the position, to have the status." And the answer goes out, there's no one who's worthy. No created being is worthy to take over the creation of the Creator. And John symbolically begins to weep. God's plan is going to come to an end, and it's going to crumble. And then a voice sounds. And from verse 5 to verse 8, we have, first of all, the announcement of the worthy one. So listen again to the way John puts it. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and loose the seals.'" And those who hear with the ears of Scripture would hear the Lion of Judah. That's the promise of God back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 11 and 12. Through the mouth of Jacob, that there was going to come one in the future who would fulfill what God had promised to Abraham. He is a lion. And of course, we recognize that symbol. A lion is a symbol of power and might and violent strength. Lions conquer. Lions intimidate. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah, the one who is going to come in glory and in power and bring in the kingdom of God. And not only that, he not only bears the title Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the a little bit stranger title, the Root of David. But there it is back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." They've conquered this one who's going to come, and you can imagine the expectation of the angelic, "Where's this lion?" And here's where everything changes. And so we hear John, as he says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lion standing, bearing the marks of slaughter, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Walk with me through that. This is a lamb. But interestingly, John chooses a different word than he used back in the Gospel of John. You remember John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a closely related word, but lambs are lambs, but this word is about a little lamb. It emphasizes its weakness, its smallness. But the word lamb conjures up all kinds of things. That the lamb was used by God in bringing his people out, but the lamb had to be sacrificed. Blood needed to be shed so the people would be able to go. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement in the temple was a lamb who would bear the sins of the people, the sacrifices made on a regular basis. This is a lamb that has been slain. And it's interesting, the word here is a very strong one. This lamb has been slaughtered. I mean, you can think of all the ways in something that would be slain, but this is a slaughtered lamb. And hearing it through the eyes that we know, we hear the words of chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation, "To one who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood." We look at the cross, which is the most profoundly ugly form of human slaughter. And we see Jesus there. But did you notice? This slaughtered lamb is standing. He's been put to death, but he's alive. And our ears go back because if we've been reading the book of Revelation, we go back to chapter 1 when the Lord Jesus introduces himself and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell." And he has seven horns. I mean, this is where it gets bizarre. A lamb with seven horns? But a horn is a symbol of power. And seven is the number of fullness of power. Weak as it looks, this lamb conquers. And seven eyes. Eyes are the means of wisdom and knowledge. You see so you can know. So he is powerful, powerful with horns, powerful with wisdom. And not only that, in some way, this relates to the fullness of the Spirit of God at work in and through him, the seven spirits, as it says in that passage. And you'll notice what happens simply but significantly next. Then I looked, pardon me, I get back to verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." It's interesting, it doesn't say he was given the scroll. He took it. It was his by right. He's the worthy one, the only worthy one. He's God's son. And he has the title deed of the universe in his hands. He is Lord over all, and the rest of the book will take us through that. And then we have the response from verses 8 to 14. There's actually three different elements of this. The first one in verses 8 to 10, the most important one, and two sort of following ones. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There'll be two times later on in the book of Revelation when John has an angel telling them that things that are so wonderful, that all can John do, is John begins to fall down before them, and the angels recoil. Don't fall down before us. Fall down only before God. Fear God. The angelic beings of all their kind, all of creation, is falling before the Lord, giving him the same worship as was given to the one who was on the throne. And then they break forth in this marvelous statement. Worthy are you. They don't speak about him. They speak to him. To take the scroll and to open the seals. Why? Because you were slaughtered. Why would you become worthy? Because you were slaughtered. Humanly speaking, being slaughtered just makes you a victim. But of course, we know that this death was not that kind of death. This was a death in which apparent weakness was the most powerful act that is ever known. That he brought into being God's new creation by paying the penalty of sin and setting people free. That's why he used, and you ransomed, you bought from slavery, because that's what the word ransom means, the word redeemed means. You redeemed people for God. You took slaves, and just like back in Exodus, when the blood of the Passover lamb was put and God brought people out, he made slaves into citizens, into his people. And the Lord Jesus, by his death, brought into being a new people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God's new people, his church. By your death, you redeemed your new people. The bride of Christ, as we will see, or would see later in the book of Revelation. It's people who have privileges unknown to any other beings in the universe, angelic or otherwise. And you've made them kings and priests to our God. And they will rule on the earth. And we'll see as we get into next week and we think about the new heavens and the new earth, the destiny of God's people is to reign on the earth, to live on the new earth in resurrected bodies for his glory. And then the chorus of praise to the Lord Jesus is added to by the millions of angels who come, and they use the same words to the Lord Jesus that were used to God the Father in chapter 4. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, together, equally, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And they fall down and worship. Now, actually, this story, this episode, takes place before heaven comes. But it gives us the essential issue of what the presence of God is like. That wonderful as it will to see my daughter, whose loss we all feel in an ongoing way in our family. Wonderful it would be to see my parents and others whom I love and care about. What makes heaven, heaven for us, is that we're in the presence of our Lord. And those other things are wonderful, and I don't demean them in any way. But if that's your view of heaven, you're going to see your mom and dad, you're missing the center part of what's going on. It's like watching the Super Bowl, and all you can be interested is the people walking up and down the streets, the aisles, selling things. Boy, we had some good salespeople in our section. And you miss the center of it all. That may be one of the worst illustrations I've ever come up with on the spur of the moment. But the Lord Jesus is the center of heaven. There's an old hymn I love. I've sung it since I was a boy. I didn't understand it then. And I don't even remember precisely the song, the hymn from which it comes. But it's like this. Oh, I guess I do, now that I say it to myself. The bride eyes not her garment, but her bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And God's people said, Amen. Worship will not be all we do in heaven, but it will be the best of what we do in heaven. And it will permeate all that we do. So when we talk about the glories of heaven, don't miss the glory of the Lord Jesus and all that he's done. But of course, if you've never trusted him, that does sound boring. But when you realize that the God of heaven and the one who holds the rights to all of creation in his hand died on the cross for your sins, it all looks different. If you've never trusted Christ, don't miss heaven. Don't miss, even now, the wonder of knowing all that God has prepared for those who love him. There'll be lots of songs of praise this afternoon for those of you who watch the game, and there'll be shouts of worthy or similar to that. But all of them are just like little drops of rain in midst of the ocean of the one who is worthy, who is the Lamb who was slain. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. We come back to remember John or Revelation 1:5, to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And we take the bread in remembrance of what he gave, the Lamb slain, and what he shed, the blood of salvation. So we're going to sing a song as we pass the symbols. And it's a song that I don't think we've sung before, but enter into it as you can and think about the promise of what heaven will be as we're in the presence of the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lamb who was slain. And we say, to you and to him, worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory and dominion. For you were slain and you redeemed us to God. And we're part of that earth-stretching foundation of your people. Give us hearts of thanksgiving as we take these symbols in glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.